Get your Bibles out. Let's look at James chapter 5. And if you're watching online, you might want to open up your Bible, because we're going to look at these last seven or eight verses of chapter 5. But before we get to that text, let me just make, I guess it would be a public service announcement. I'm telling you, all of these regulations that are coming on just this afternoon, I've heard there is a recommendation that you wear that mask that you know you have, that you wear it 24/7 in your house, not just when you're out in the supermarket, but that you put it on and leave it on 24/7 when you sleep in it. You sleep in it and just keep it there and don't ever take it off. Now, it will not keep you from getting the virus if you do that, but it will keep you from gaining so much weight. So you might want to try that just as a way to use those masks that might really work out and help you in some way. Now let's get to the text. James chapter 5, verse 13 through the end of the chapter. Look at that text. I want you to just take a moment and do not go to the next slide yet, whoever's involved in moving those slides. But let me ask you, could you just briefly look through that text and find a word that appears over and over and over again? You see, that's one way to find out what a passage is discussing. If you were able to talk and record the conversation that another had, and you were able to list the number of times things were found in that conversation, you could just look at that list, and those things most frequently mentioned are the things that are what the topic of discussion is. And so when you get to James chapter 5, look at that text. Are you able to find a word that appears over and over and over again? Now then, let me make it easier for you. Look at the first three verses. Maybe that'll help you begin to recognize what this passage is all about. You see on the screen, you'll see that there is that verse that says, let him pray. In verse 14, there is that verse that says, let them pray. And in verse 15, there is that mention of the prayer of faith. Now, can you look in the next several verses and find prayer mentioned in that? Go ahead and look at that next slide, and you'll be able to see that there are some seven times that this word prayer is mentioned in this paragraph. James is writing to those Christians, and he's trying to help them to have an understanding of things that need to be a part of their lives. In fact, you think about the introduction to the book of James. James chapter 1 talks about the fact that the trying of your faith brings about patience. Chapter 5, verse 7, that says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. They were really having adversity in their life. Not the kind of adversity that we are experiencing in this time in our lives. But look at how James, as he closes to this, as he brings to an end this discussion of their life, he says, I want to remind you about something. I want to remind you about the importance of prayer. We've looked at those first three verses. Look in verse 16 that says prayer, and again, the fervent prayer that is found there. And then in verse 17, he talks about Elijah praying in verse 18, and he said he prayed again. James, what are you trying to tell us? James is trying to help those individuals who are in the midst of having the trial of their faith that was going to be able to strengthen them. He was trying to remind them of something, then that is the importance of prayer at times like this. Let me say, let's look at this passage again. I want you to look at how many circumstances of life are connected with prayers. Not all of them are specifically tied to the matter of prayer, but here are those Christians in the midst of trials. And so he talks about the matter of suffering. I know we're not suffering like they were, but there are many of our members and those who are perhaps watching on the internet who are having problems of loneliness and having problems of just, what do you call that, cabin fever? You're just locked in and you cannot get out? is there suffering? And then he talks about times of happiness. And yet, when he talks about times of happiness, he says, let him sing the Psalms. Isn't that remarkable? In reference to suffering, pray. And in reference to the time of joy, the matter of singing Psalms, which in some respects were just other ways of praying. And then he talks about the period of sickness. Look in verse 14. Are we not all concerned about the fact that whenever we have some sort of the symptoms that are connected to the virus, we just wonder about ourselves? If you're sick, then he says, call for the elders and let them pray over you. And then he says, because that is, verse 15, a prayer of faith. This very statement of the prayer of faith brings a limitation to the matter of why you should call for the elders and ask them to pray over you, because he says, when the elders come and pray that prayer of faith. You see, faith was associated. There was a measure of faith that was given with every one of the miraculous gifts. In fact, one of the gifts itself was the gift of faith. And so here are these elders that have that, who can pray that prayer of faith. And when these elders come and anoint you with oil and they pray the prayer of faith, it's not that you may get better. This passage discusses exactly what will happen, and that is you will recover. He says, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Not may raise him up. The Lord is going to raise him up. Why? Because there is that miraculous power that came from faith. But we no longer have that kind of power in the kingdom of God. It served its very purpose. But is it not important for us to ask others to pray for us? You see, here's this time of adversity. And so here are those things that are happening. Who would you want to call better than those men who are spiritual giants in the church because of the very fact they have exercised their growth in Christ enough to be shepherds over the flock of God? How wonderful it would be to call elders, men who are close to God. And we'll talk a little bit later about the prayer of a righteous man. He wouldn't be limited to that because of this generic statement, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. But isn't that exactly what we do? Think of the phone calls that you may have received where somebody is talking to you about what's happening in their lives and they say, will you pray for me about this? Or on the other hand, that we ourselves say to them, and how often do we say this on statements in Facebook, I am praying for you. Why do you do that? Because we recognize that whatever the circumstances in life are, prayer needs to be a part of it, whether it's sickness or joy or whether it is this physical sickness. And then look also in that same verse that talks about the matter of sins and sins being forgiven. Here's a passage that's written to Christians. And so here are those elders that are there in the presence of this individual. And he says, and if he's committed sins, he's humbled himself before God. He's asked God to bring about healing. And now is this matter, if there's sin, he can be forgiven. Isn't that what we do for each other? Think of the number of times we sing that invitation song. People come forward. What do? They confess their faults. That's in the next verse, verse 16. Confess not your faults, but your trespasses one to another. Sometimes we've misused this verse. I've seen those situations when individuals say, well, I need to just open up my life and tell you every weakness that I have in my life and confess my weaknesses to you and ask you to pray for me. Well, this is not the verse to go to find that. This word trespasses is the word sin. It's the very word that is used in the Lord's Prayer when he says, forgive us our trespasses, you know, as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's the common word found in the book of Romans, or one of the common words found in the book of Romans for the matter of sin, trespasses. So this is talking about the fact that if we've done each other wrong, we need to confess our faults to each other. We don't need to be haughty one to another, that we may be healed over that matter of the ailments of the problems that sin has brought into our lives. We're not going to look at that next phrase, but we point it out because we're going to spend quite a bit of time in the latter part of this lesson looking at the statement, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then all of a sudden, there is that mention of Elijah, who is a man with the nature that we have, the like nature, a nature like ours. And he prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens were open. There's the matter of prayer. But I think it is ironic that the statement is, Elijah is not a superhero far above where we are. There are those individuals sometimes that we look at and that we elevate above others, perhaps wrongly. But in this matter of prayer, he goes and says, let me tell you about the prayers of Elijah. Elijah was a person just like you. It's not that Elijah is way up here and we're way down here and we never attain to that. But he pulls an Old Testament illustration, and he could have pulled multitudes of illustrations from the Old Testament, but he did not. Then you look at the last two verses after that that talks about a brother that's overtaken in a fault and going and restoring that brother. That's a part, sort of what Matthew chapter 18 is all about, isn't it? If you've got aught against your brother or a brother's got aught against you, you go and you work that out by yourself. And the two of you can pray about that. Where there are two or three gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You can apply that verse to the church being assembled and the Lord being present in our worship. But the context in which that statement is found has to do with there's that brother that is wrong and I'm talking to that brother. And that matter is resolved. We work it out. And so we've confessed our faults one to another and we pray for one another. And because of the presence of prayer. And so when he says, if a brother's overtaken in a fault, you go and restore that brother. And then he says, perhaps, and you could apply this in a more generic way in verse 20, that not only that brother, but anyone who is away from the truth of God can be brought back. I want us to spend a moment looking at this text, having looked at the fact that here are all the times whenever there is there are those periods in our lives where there are circumstances that we might pray. Elijah prayed about the weather. Elijah prayed about the fruit that was being produced on this earth. I remember as a younger preacher going out to little country congregations back when I was a teenager preaching and marveled at the faith of those farmers that were there. You know how deep their faith was? Some of you may have grown up in that part of the country where you were able to be around farmers. They planted the seed. They got the weeds out, and then all they had to do was just sit and wait for it to reach maturity and for God to send the rain. I think it is amazing the depth of faith that those men had because of the very experience of the very kind of work they did every year. Every year they were dependent on God, and prayer obviously was a part of that. But I want us to spend some time looking at this man, Elijah, and see if there are not some practical lessons that we can learn. Let's go and talk about the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And let's look at the nature of Elijah. This is found in 1 Kings chapter 17, through 19. These events are found there in relationship to this matter of Elijah. Elijah was a man just like us. We've already made that point, but let's spend some time recognizing that when it comes to the matter of prayer, the Lord does not go to some great individual who prayed like David or like Daniel, who prayed 3 times a day, could have easily gone to those. But he goes to a man of like passions, of the same nature as we have. we'll say more about that in just a moment. But as you read 1 Kings chapter 17, early in that he goes to King Ahab and he says, the Lord is going to bring judgment against this northern kingdom of Israel, Ahab and Jezebel, king and queen of that northern kingdom, when that kingdom was perhaps more corrupt than it ever was at any other time. And the Lord is going to withhold from you, and I think it is interesting, not just the rain, but the morning dew. We have experienced, unlike some parts of the country, for the last month or so, a very scarcity of rain. But have you noticed that that dew is still there every morning? What would our lawns look like if it were not for that, for the sprinkler systems that we might have, but that dew that was, can you imagine? Can you imagine what it would be like if you went 3.5 years, 42 months, without any water or any dew? You stop and think about Elijah in relationship to that. And finally, after 42 months, Elijah had first gone down to that brook that was there that flows into the River Jordan. He was fed by the birds morning and evening. God's taking care of his people in the midst of all of that adversity. And then whenever the water dried up from that brook, as it would after a time when there's no rain for 3.5 years, for 42 months, the Lord sent him up to the widow of Zarephath. You remember that Bible story of how he met that widow up there? And he provided food from the vessel that had the flour, the meal that was in it, and the oil that was there. She was so blessed because he was there. She was taken care of because Elijah was there, and God's going to take care of his people. Finally, after 42 months, he comes back to where King Ahab is. And he goes to Ahab, and we put Jezebel's name on that, just so that we would recognize and make sure she's included in this lesson. And when he sees Elijah in chapter 18, when the king Ahab sees Elijah, he says, you are the troublemaker. You're the one causing the problem here. Perhaps as Christians, we've been in that same kind of situation. In school, in the workplace, in talking to family members or in relationship with other people, people would say to you, you're causing that problem in this family because you're just trying to do what's right. We get sick and tired of your righteousness. You are the troublemaker. And that's exactly what Ahab said to Elijah. Oh, here's the troubler of Israel. I want you to mark down in your mind, and it will help you when other people criticize you for trying to stand up for that which is right. Elijah said, I am not the one who is troubling Israel. You are the troublemaker. And you put that in family situations. You put that in the workplace. You put that in the school situation. You put that in every relationship that we might have. And if ungodly people would stop walking away from God and walk toward God, there'd be no problem at all. The trouble is being caused by sin. And it's not caused by those who are the light of the world. Did not Jesus say, men in darkness hate the light? And it should not surprise us if they crucified the Son of God that we might have adversity in our lives. That's the very thing that the Lord said to them. If they're doing this whenever the tree is blossoming, then what's it going to be like when I'm no longer here and the tree is not blossoming? And there is that time when there is that adversity. That's what these people in the book of James are having to deal with. But we need to mark it down that we are not the troubler of Israel. But look at Elijah. You look at the confrontation that he had whenever he mocked the prophets of Baal. You remember the story at Mount Carmel. You remember him pouring the water on the sacrifices. He had first mocked those individuals who had tried to get Baal to bring down fire onto the altar that the prophets of Baal had built. And then Elijah stands there and stand so steadfastly for that which was right. And then he prays and the rain comes. I think it is interesting that Ahab is in the chariot. Ahab leaves Mount Carmel before Elijah does. Elijah prays and asks his servant to go look. Is there any chance of rain? He looks out and he comes back. There's no evidence of it. So he prayed again and sends the servant back and again. And finally the servant comes back and he says, "Yo, there's a little cloud that's over there." And the Bible said, and Elijah took off running. And the rain began to come, and he ran faster than the chariot of Ahab did in getting to the town of Jezreel. And that's when he confronts Ahab and Jezebel and tells them of their destiny. He prayed and it rained so abundantly. Then, as sometimes happens, he became discouraged, fleeing from the evil king. And it was actually Jezebel who says, "I'm going to kill you because of what you have done." And he travels to Mount Sinai. While he's traveling to Mount Sinai, he thinks he's the only righteous person that's left. I remember when I was a student at Freed Hardeman, that's a few decades ago, of one of the teachers that was there, G.K. Wallace, who said, "I've read this story about Elijah and him being a man of like passions as we are, and then I read of him how he could stood up and confronted Jezebel, and how he confronted Ahab, and how he confronted the prophets of Baal." He said, "I am not like that." But said, "When I read about the time that he thought I'm the only one trying to live right, I say, that's exactly who I am." And sometimes we can get discouraged. Those who have preached will understand this perhaps more than others. But the week after a gospel meeting, after we had all of that week meeting for hours on that previous week, the next week is a downtown time for most preachers that I've talked to. Why? I'm not sure why, but I'm sure that's exactly what happened to Elijah. He'd won the victory, and yet nobody was changing. So he says, "God, just go ahead and take me. I'm ready to die." You know how the Lord deals with discouragement? You may be, those of you who are listening right now on the internet, you may be really discouraged. You may have thought about the loneliness that's happening, the things that are happening in your life, and the adversity that's come into your life, and you're getting discouraged. And it's so easy at a time like that to have one of these pity parties like Elijah had. "God, I'm the only one trying to live right." You know what the Lord tells Elijah to do? "Why are you sitting here on Mount Sinai when there's work for you to do?" Could I give you some advice? Those of you who are isolated in your home, choose this time to get busy doing what you are allowed to do in trying to help other Christians at times like this. Not just other Christians, but especially other Christians. God told a discouraged man, "Quit pitying yourself, get up and get busy doing the Lord's work." This story is an illustration of the power of prayer in a man just like us. Now, it may not seem this way to you, but that's the introduction of this sermon. The rest of it is not going to take that long. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Could we talk just a moment about what this is all about? We need to know what prayer is. Parents, you need to be teaching your children these things. It is simply talking to God. Philippians chapter 4 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God." I had an interesting experience with a lady in Louisiana. I do not know her. I wish some way I could find out who she was and know her because I only met her on the internet. When Katrina came through New Orleans, how many years ago was that? She was living north of New Orleans, and she found a program that my son Jonathan had on the internet. It was five nights every week. He and Eric just sat down and had a chat room, and you could send in questions to them. You could comment about anything. You could comment to everybody that was in that room. You could not see them. And so there's this lady who was there in that room, and I got engaged with her in a side conversation. I am so scared. And I said, "Do you believe in God?" "Oh, yes." As it turned out, she was a very devout Catholic. But she said, "I am so scared." I said, "Why don't you pray to God?" And I'll never forget what she said. "I don't know how to pray." Wait a minute. Don't you know the rosaries? Don't you know the Hail Marys? Don't you know the Our Fathers? "Oh, I know all of that. But I don't know how to pray." And I remember saying to her, "You have told me what's happening in your house." At one time we were discussing in the chat room, and she says, "Hang on just a moment." And she went to the door, and the police were trying to figure out how many people were in that house because they were trying to figure out how many people had been killed in that very area, that little small town in which she lived. In that place, they were doing a body count. And so she was just terrified. And I remember saying to her, "Can I tell you how to pray?" I said, "You've told me what's happening in your life, and you've asked me, how can I help? Or how can you help me?" I said, "Tonight, after you say your rosary or whatever prayers you have at your nightly time, I want you to just talk to God just exactly like you talk to me in this chat room." That's what prayer is. It's not some ornate ritualistic thing that we do. It's not some formality that we do before we eat food or before we go to sleep at night. It's not that at all. In prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God. You know what prayer is? It's talking to God about anything that concerns us. And in times like this, you may be troubled in your home. Let me urge you this night to just talk to God and tell God how you're feeling. And let your request be made known unto God. God knows our problems, but I think it is interesting that Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 says, "Let your request be made known unto God." You and I need to see that God, who knows our things even before we ask, wants us to verbalize our needs to Him. And when we verbalize our need to Him, and He knows about our needs, then He says, here's what will happen. The peace of God that passes all understanding is going to happen. And so at times like this, when you pray, understand that because you know the very nature of God, that the result of your prayer and just talking to God will bring about a peace of mind. I will never forget that lady in Louisiana who the next night said to me, "Last night's the first night I had slept since the hurricane came through." It's interesting how the Bible talks about that, about that peace of God. It says it will guard your heart, it'll guard your mind. The Bible uses the word guard, and it is a word that, if we talked about it in modern terms, would be like the referee. Here's some situation in a sport, in an athletic situation, and there is that authority that says, this is the truth about this. And the peace of God, whenever we're in our minds saying, I just don't know this and I don't know that, there is that referee. And there is that God. And our reliance on God to referee those things that are happening in our lives, and to give us the right rulings in relationship to this. It brings peace to guide our hearts and our minds. You know this verse. If I say to you, prayer avails. That's what James 5 says. The prayer of a righteous man avails. We put Matthew chapter 7 there where Jesus says, keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. For those who ask and knock and seek, these are the ones who have the response from God. And in times like this, we need to understand that the prayers avail, but the passage says prayer avails much. It's not that, well, it'll get a little bit better. How much better can it get? Ephesians chapter 3 says, above that which we're able to ask, and is that not a word used oftentimes tied to the matter of prayer? Above that which we ask or think. That's how much prayer can avail. To do that, prayer must be fervent. It's interesting how the translators have struggled with this word fervent, in some parts of this it says that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much in its working, because there is that word that is there. The New King James has the word the effective. Fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You know the Greek word that's there? For a prayer to be effective, the Greek word, and David, you said this morning, if I say to you the Greek word, do you think you'd get the English word out of it? Look at that Greek word. The Greek word for effective is the word energio. You see the word energy in that? It's used in the Bible in various places, and that's a great word study to do, that talks about the energy that is involved in the working of this. And that's why sometimes the word works in its working is added after it avails much in its working, because it has within it all of that urgency. There is the fervency of prayer. It's not just saying prayers. It is praying to God with all of the energy that we have. And that's what prayer is. We'll come back to this point of a righteous man, for I want to use that as the closing of this lesson. But look down at those last two points in this section. Prayer has application to the restoring of wayward souls. Could we not use this time of adversity in our own lives to call others, perhaps people we've known in the past, perhaps people whose names at one time were in the church directory, but they're no longer there, but they're in your heart and they're in your souls, and they are a part of who you are and part of what you are? Cannot we use this time? God, help me to know what to say. Help me to say it. And use me like you used Elijah. People are thinking about death. And that in and of itself opened doors for us. I do not mean for you to be overly aggressive, but when you call some individuals, maybe some Christian who has not been attending, some brother or sister who has erred from the faith, restore such a one, bring that individual back, that whenever you say, how are you doing, that in some gentle way you say to them, how are you doing spiritually? There's a door that is open before us. in the next couple of weeks that lie out ahead of us that we can use perhaps to restore individuals that have been withdrawn from, people that are so far away they think they may never come back. But God took Elijah and used him, and he can use us. And the final application is an application to the saving of other souls. I know that verse 19 and 20 are tied together, but can we not see the application of that to those who are not even in Christ? Maybe somebody in school, somebody in the workplace, somebody in your family. Why would we not use this time and pray to God before we ever make that call, before we're ever in their presence, and pray to God that says, God, I'm here. I'm not much. I'm not good with words, but I'm asking you to use me. Use me. We sang that song this morning in our worship together. Lead me to some soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say. You and I need to understand that we have friends who are walking away from God, and we need to be praying about them. But I want to make this final point, which is the whole design of this lesson. God does not just hear every prayer. The fervent prayer, not just some individual who says, well, I'm going to say my prayer. There's a fervency there must be in prayer. There is that energy that must be. It's the effective, fervent prayer. Now look at the rest of this. Of a righteous man. I want you to understand that God is not some individual that sort of jumps in when as a life preserver that's thrown out to us in the midst of the storm, though that is what he can be to us. But his promise to hear the prayers is the prayer of those who are righteous. It may be that you know of someone who is sick, perhaps even at the point of death. You know what you can do for that individual that maybe no one else can do? You can be a righteous person. You really want to help that individual? The fervent prayer of a righteous person. And what a call that is upon each of us to become righteous people. Righteous not because we've made it on our own, but because we're living close to God as we can. And the Lord has declared us to be righteous. It may be that there is some family member that will hear the word cancer given about some diagnosis they have. Do you know what you can do? You can pray for that individual, and because you are a righteous person. You see, there will be individuals who will be in hospital rooms if they can get in the hospital. They'll be meeting with those doctors who are attending to those individuals in their family and say, there's some really tragic news I've got to give to you. But they've not been living righteous. They've been worldly. They've been living the life that's away from God. Now contrast that prayer of that individual who hasn't prayed to God. It fervently has never prayed to God fervently, and they try to pray to God fervently, and it's so strange to them. But imagine that father. Imagine that husband who has given himself to be righteous. And it is at a time like that that God says, I am going to listen to you. What you have just asked me to do, I'm going to do. Because you are a righteous person. You're not a worldly-minded person. And let me call upon every one of us here tonight and those who are listening on the internet. Live closer to God. You know not, you do not know what the morrow may bring. It may be that that doctor will say, we've tested that individual. We're looking for a ventilator to put them on right now. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man perhaps will not even bring healing to that individual, but it will bring healing to the anxiety that's in your heart and give you an overwhelming sense of peace of mind. And it avails much. On the other hand, suppose that doctor comes to you and says, I've done everything that I can do, and you've not been living righteously. Your life has been characterized by being so wrapped up in the material world that you're really worldly. Worship doesn't mean much to you. Haven't prayed fervently to God in such a long, long time. Haven't really thought about the lost world and trying to help the lost world to come to Christ. Have not been concerned about helping my brethren who I know that are in times of need. I've just been so wrapped up in all of this stuff that's out here in the world. I'm a worldly-minded person. Because of this verse, the fervent, energetic, overwhelming, working, fervent prayers of a righteous man avails. But it avails much. You know the greatest gift you can give to others is to be righteous, spiritually serious about your life and your walking with the Lord, so that when adversity comes and that message is given to us, we can know that what I'm praying about is going to make a difference, because I'm trying to serve God, and the one gift I can give to another is, I am praying for you. You don't have to say, I'm righteous. But they'll come to you and ask you to pray for them, perhaps. The steps of righteousness, we all know. And if you're not a Christian, or if you're not a faithful Christian, that last step in the plan of salvation that begins with faith and repentance and confession and baptism, that last step is the step that says, be full of faith. And those who are full of faith are those who are righteous. If you doubt that, read Hebrews 11. At those righteous heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. And look at how full of faith they were at a time like that. Let me appeal to you. Let's live closer to God right now than we've ever lived, because we want to be at that place in our lives knowing that because I'm trying, my prayer will avail something. It will avail far more than something. It will avail much, for the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much in its working. God help us to be righteous.